1 John chapter 2, and our text is going to be a little bit longer than what we usually deal with. We're going to deal with verses 18 through 27, Lord willing. 1 John chapter 2, we left off at verse 17, so we'll pick up verse 18. John says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out so that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." Beginning in the late 1800s, there was this new technology that was spreading over the United States, the hydroelectric dam. Power companies would, often supported through governmental authorities, would start buying up land around rivers or creeks, and then they would dam up the water flow in order to create a source for hydroelectric power. One such dam was proposed in Maine and approved in the year 1923. The plan was to build a dam across the Dead River, great name, to create a 15,000-acre lake that would be the source for this hydroelectric dam. Unfortunately, the planned lake would entirely cover this little town of Flagstaff, Maine. So churches were relocated, cemeteries were dug up and moved. People knew to abandon the town as the power company was buying up the land. But it wasn't until 1950, a total of 27 years later, that the project was actually completed. In the meantime, the town of Flagstaff, in those 27 years, which had in the past been well kept and beautiful, it fell into disrepair. As one resident explained it, "Why keep it up now when there's no faith in the future? There's no work in the present." When we open the pages of Scripture, the same thing can happen to us. It has a great deal to tell us about the future. And as we read those passages that talk about the future, we have one of two options in response. First, knowing the future can cause us to allow our lives to fall into disrepair. Or second, we can submit to the purpose of those prophetic passages by being obedient in the present. We have a habit of approaching prophecy like the purpose is to give us some special insight about the future that the rest of the world doesn't have. But we should also ask ourselves, to what end? Why does God tell us things about the future? And it's to encourage us to work in the present. The Apostle Peter makes the same argument in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This is what he writes in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? You see, the goal is not for God to simply tell us, here's what's going to happen. I want you to know what's going to happen. The goal of prophecy is, since you know what's going to happen, how is it that you're going to live right now? I begin with this because it's going to have a dramatic impact on how we read this text. John writes in these verses, and he uses the word Antichrist. And let me just say, for a word that only shows up five times in the New Testament, it sure occupies an inordinate amount of our imagination. Of those five uses of this word, all of them are by John. Four of them are in this letter. Three of them are in the text that we read this morning. And our eyes get drawn to that. And then we try to read this text with this futuristic, prophetic viewpoint as a result. But John's purpose in this text is to encourage his readers in the present as they read this. And so it's also to encourage us in our present. It's not his primary interest here to speak prophetically about the future. If you want John to do that, you can get plenty of that in the book of Revelation. John is dealing with present problems. That's clear as he states several times in this text the reason that he's writing these verses. Look at his reasoning. He's writing because there are some in the church who have apparently separated from the assembly, and having gone out from the assembly, they're causing problems within the assembly. John diagnoses that in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. He's writing because there are teachers that are trying to lead people astray. In verse 26, I have written to you concerning them that seduce you, concerning those who are leading people astray. He's writing to remind genuine believers that they ought to and do know better than being led astray. In verse 21, you can see he says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you do know the truth. This is very much a present tense passage. In this text, the Apostle John encourages believers to rely on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures to identify and reject false Antichrist doctrine. That is the one big thought from verses 18 through 27. So let me say it again. John encourages believers to rely on the Holy Spirit and Holy Scriptures to identify and reject false Antichrist doctrine. Now, I know 10 verses are more than we usually handle in this letter, but I don't think it's wise to try to break up this section into multiple messages. So that does give us a lot to unpack from it this morning. So let's start with first identifying problem people. Verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John begins verse 18 with little children. Again, he's probably about 90 years old, so that's this easy term of endearment that he can use. But it also reminds us that he's writing to believers here. And right away, there's a question about the time frame, right? He says, it is the last time. Literally translated, what John has said there is, it is the last hour. Now, that does not mean that John expects the immediate return of Jesus in his lifetime or in the lifetime of his readers. To reach that conclusion, we would have to deny John any amount of intelligence or common sense or faith in Jesus' own words that he himself has recorded when he said, it's not for you to know the times that God's put in his own power. The New Testament writers are uniform in calling the time between the first coming of Jesus as Messiah and the return or the second coming of Jesus. They call that entire period the last time or the last hour or the last days. Right? Think about this. They explained the miracles of Pentecost by saying God has in these last days said he would pour out his spirit on his people. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says God has spoken to us in these last days by his son. Peter wrote that Jesus was manifest in these last times for you. Additionally, the New Testament also warns us about the kinds of people and their wicked behavior that's going to happen during those days. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. In 2 Peter 3, 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Or Jude 18 says, there'll be mockers in the last time who walk after their own ungodly desires. So the teaching of the entirety of God's word is that the last time between the Messiah's coming and his second coming is the last time, the last days, the last hour. And during that span, the wicked behavior of humanity is going to show itself in opposition to God. Knowing that, then look at verse 18 and you'll see that's what John's saying as well. This is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Seems the most important thing to take from that kind of wording is this sense of urgency that John is pressing about the present. Since confidence in the future is aimed at obedience in the present, maybe I could say it like this. For those of us who have the bad habit of procrastinating, or if you're like me, you just never really get around to procrastinating. We have to stop that, right? If you think that, well, I'm going to be more obedient later, or I'll start submitting to God after my circumstances have changed. Here's a message of urgency. Live in obedience and faithfulness now, because you'll have to live like time is almost up. Now, John does point to the future and he says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. And even though John alone is the one who uses this phrase, it is doubtlessly talking about the same individual who's spoken of throughout Scripture. We learned about him in Daniel. In Daniel's vision, there was the little horn that would consume world powers. Or Paul refers to him as the man of sin or the son of perdition or the lawless one. We expect this to happen. And while that wicked, lawless man, the very embodiment of evil, is coming, we expect him. Paul also wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Right? There is a sense in which the behavior of mankind as a whole is a preview of this coming man of sin. And so John says here, even now there are many Antichrists, and that's really his main point. He's not brought this up to teach about the Antichrist, that coming man of sin. All he says about him is, well, you've heard that he's coming. John's point is to say what that means for us right now, that very embodiment of evil and wickedness, that individual is coming. He's going to live anti, right? He's going to live opposed to Christ. He's going to try to set himself as a replacement of Christ. But even now, we get glimpses of that man of sin as the world ramps up to that day. So John is going to say later in this letter that the attitude, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Look over at chapter 4 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The Antichrist spirit he says, is manifested in a denial of Jesus Christ. And so from our text in 1 John 2, it's evident that denying the truth about Jesus had infiltrated the church and caused division until some group within the assembly left. In verse 19, they went out from us, he says. But the reason they went out from us is because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, then they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, or it might be made obvious, it might be revealed that they were not all of us. My understanding of this letter tells me that the antichrists, or those with the spirit of antichrist, of whom John is writing here, were in fact at one time people who were within the church. Do you remember who John's writing this letter to? What church is it that John's addressing here? It's the church at Ephesus. And so this actually proves that what Paul had said to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts is true. In Acts chapter 20, if you remember, as Paul was on his final journey, as he passed by Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said to them in Acts 20, "From among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And now John is writing, saying, "Look, I'm writing to you about those people who are trying to seduce you, who are trying to draw you away." And we find in verse 19, those men had left and doubtless attempted, maybe succeeded in drawing some with them. And John says, to leave the church and draw others away to leave the church is a display of the spirit of Antichrist. So now let's apply this to a modern context for a moment and talk about those who leave the faith. There's even a new term for this nowadays. It's called deconstruction or deconstructionism. A handful of celebrity Christians with popular followings have explained how they have, quote, deconstructed their faith and have left Christianity behind. But almost always, those stories of deconstruction are focused on an individual's experience with other Christians or their feelings about a particular biblical doctrine, right? Well, I saw this pastor fail, and so I can no longer be a Christian. Or I felt believers were hostile toward, say, gays or transgenders, and so I can no longer be a Christian. But if an individual's Christianity is based on their feelings about how other Christians behave, or if their faith is built up in an individual leader, then their Christianity was never Christianity at all. Because Christianity maintains a singular focus on Jesus Christ himself. So John simply says those who leave the faith do so because they were never part of the faith. Listen, if your trust is in your pastor, the day is quickly coming where your faith is going to be shaken. If your confidence is in how other Christians behave, failure is coming. But deconstruction is not the right term for that because you cannot unbuild what was never built in the first place. It's Jesus himself who is the cornerstone of our faith on which all truth is built. And what is built on him will stand the test of time, John says. Had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So John began with first identifying problem people. And then verse 20, he talks about relying on God's Spirit. As it's fair to ask, if a genuine believer will not fall away from the faith, why is that? What maintains a Christian to endure in faith until the end? And John gives us the answer in verse 20. He says, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." That word unction there is just this great historic English word. It means anointing. You'll find that same word translated as anointing down in verse 27. Although even that requires a bit of explanation nowadays. This word describes something that is placed on you or something that is placed within you. And in this case, I'm certain that it refers to the Holy Spirit of God. And there's the big contrast. Believers, genuine believers, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God and then moved along in their life by the Spirit's influence on them. Some commentators debate whether verse 20 is saying, you know, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things, or whether it's saying you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. But either way, the message of John's letter doesn't change. John knows that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit for all believers, and that the work of the Spirit was to guide believers into all truth. Here's what Jesus said in John 16, verse 13. Jesus says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, to live within us and to exert influence on us in order for us to comprehend truth, Jesus says. Specifically, Jesus went on in that passage to explain the truth. What the Holy Spirit guides us to is the truth about the Lord Jesus Himself. After promising the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in the next verse, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, and He shall receive of Mine and show it to you." This is key for our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not with us so that we will receive some new truth that's never been revealed before. It's so that we will grasp the truth that has been revealed and comprehend it to the glory of Jesus alone. Anyone who claims to have guidance from the Holy Spirit of God and uses it for any purpose other than glorifying Jesus, God's Son, is a liar. Verse 27, John is going to circle back around to this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say, "That anointing which you've received of Him abides in you, and you don't need that any man should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie, even as He's taught you, you shall abide in Him." Now, we're going to have to clarify a couple of things about verse 27 when we get there, so tuck that away in the back of your mind for a second. But for now, it's apparent that John is confident his readers are grounded in the truth because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and influence. And that influence is so, John says, we abide in Him, or that is, abide in Jesus. And so as we move through here, we see that John's identified problem people, and then he does so by telling us we can rely on God's Spirit. And when we do that, third, we can label doctrinal error. Verses 21 through 23. Labeling doctrinal error. "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Listen, one of the major tenets of modern society is the denial of absolute truth. The world argues today for relativism. All truth is relative. So how dare you be so arrogant as to insist that you know the truth and other viewpoints are wrong? Of course, I don't know how that works if you're in math class, because 2 + 2 = 4. And if you come up with 3.5, you're wrong. But the rejection of absolute truth goes over a lot better in the philosophical or spiritual realm. But look at what John's saying in verse 21. Let me just paraphrase it for you. "I'm not writing to convince you of something you don't know is true. I'm writing because you already know what's true and that no lie is true." There is a such thing as absolute truth. To embrace relativism and reject absolute truth is in itself illogical. As I've tried to point out many times, the statement, "there's no such thing as absolute truth," is a statement of absolute truth. It's self-denying in its tenets, right? When someone says there's no such thing as absolute truth, I always want to look at them and go, "Are you sure?" "Oh, absolutely." It's unfortunate to see many people searching for truth today, but at the same time, they've accepted this idea of relativism so that they are adrift in a sea of confusion where essentially truth becomes unknowable. Listen, two opposing viewpoints, two worldviews that are in conflict with each other, they cannot both be true. Somebody is wrong. Now, in my experience, there's always the possibility that both people are wrong, but they can't both be right. Truth is absolute. We have to keep in mind here the specific truth which John is talking about concerns the truth about the person and work of Jesus. He is not here saying that every born-again, spirit-indwelled believer is always going to be right about every minor point of doctrine. There is still right and wrong in those things as well, but we can disagree with one another about minor issues without labeling each other heretics who have abandoned the faith. Right? John's point here is that the truth about Jesus is exclusive. Verses 22 and 23 says, "If you deny Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then you're a liar. You're wrong." He goes on to say that such a person is displaying that antichrist spirit. Obviously, they've not been guided into truth by the Holy Spirit. They're denying both the Father and the Son. And in verse 23, he says, denying the Son means you have no relationship with the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, that is, if you embrace him through faith, then you don't only have a relationship with Jesus. He says, you have the Father also. Because John sees that holding doctrinal truth is invariably linked to a personal relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, John is not shy about labeling doctrinal error, specifically doctrinal error about the person and work of Jesus. Listen, you can have different convictions about lesser things, right? We can disagree about, you know, how you should dress or what holidays to celebrate or the order of future events. Those things are not deal breakers in any sense, but anyone who denies the person and work of Jesus, we are right to label that as serious doctrinal error. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who himself is God. Jesus was born into perfect humanity through a virgin named Mary. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises about the Messiah. Jesus lived a sinful life on behalf, or a sinless life. Oh, I'm sorry. Can I go back and just snip that? Here's where you know that I'm not inspired. I spoke wrong. Jesus lived a sinless life on behalf of sinful people. He died a sinner's death in place of those sinful people. And he rose again, securing eternal life for all who will believe. Listen, Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the foundation of our salvation. He is himself a statement of exclusivity, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he says. And if you refuse to obey the gospel, you'll experience everlasting punishment in hell. But if you repent of your sins and trust in him for salvation, you'll have eternal life with him. The world can reject that as being intolerant and insist that, no, truth is fluid and it's relative. But believers know the truth and love the truth because Jesus is the truth, and we will not back down from that. And so to this point, John's helped in identifying problem people by relying on God's Spirit. He's talked about labeling doctrinal error. Now he's going to show how those last two kind of combine with one another. We label doctrinal error by relying on God's Spirit and also, verses 24 through 27, abiding in God's Word. Start at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise of that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. Now, as verse 24 opens, we might be tempted to think that John is saying, let the Holy Spirit abide in you. Because he says, let that therefore abide in you. But the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. Right? That is, the Spirit is a who, not a what. And so when the Lord spoke of the Holy Spirit, Jesus used the word he, right? He will guide you into all truth. So if John meant the Holy Spirit, no doubt he would have said, let him therefore abide in you. Instead, John here is talking about something, not some person. And two possibilities make sense here, and really they're related to each other. John could be speaking of the gospel itself, the message itself, as that which they'd heard from the beginning in verse 24. Or John could be saying that the word of God is that which they heard. Now, there might have been a subtle distinction for John's original audience who heard the gospel but didn't have all the words of the New Testament written down. But for us, there's really no need for that kind of distinction. It's God's word which God uses to disclose the gospel of Jesus to believers. And that's what we've heard from the beginning. Hope you follow what I'm saying there. For John's readers, there might have been some value in distinguishing between the message of the gospel that they heard with their ears and the word of God that they read with their eyes. But for us, it's different. There's no distinguishing between those things. Unless you invent a time machine and you go back and you listen to Jesus preach or you hear the apostles' firsthand experience, short of that, what you've received comes through the written word of God. If you're like me, there's been occasions where you've thought you would like more than that. It'd be so much easier to believe if I had just been there. If I'd walked beside Jesus and I'd heard him teach and I'd seen him do miracles. But the reality is that that's simply not true. I quoted John 16:13 earlier where Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to guide believers into all truth. Earlier in that chapter in John 16, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. He calls him the Comforter. And listen to what he says in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You get that? Jesus is telling his disciples, it is better for you that I leave and that the Holy Spirit will come. We listen to what Jesus is saying there, we might stop devaluing and ignoring the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, because it's evident that Jesus has told them there, having the Spirit in you is even better than having Jesus next to you. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth. It guided them to write down that truth in Scripture, the Word of God, the New Testament. Is a testimony of the Holy Spirit as it led men, and he led men to record God's truth. And the Holy Spirit always points to the glory of Jesus in all things. So that at the very beginning of this letter, the Apostle John says, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've heard him, and you can know. If you abide in that word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then you'll be guided by the Holy Spirit, and you will, the end of verse 24 and into verse 25, continue in the Son and in the Father, confident in the promise of eternal life. Now, I said we need to clarify verse 27 a bit, and now's the time for that. Look at it again. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. This has been misused to say that born-again believers have no need for preaching or teaching because the Holy Spirit alone is the guide into all truth. But it is clear throughout the New Testament that the Holy Spirit gives the ability to teach Scripture as a spiritual gift. If you want some references for that, you can look at Romans 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:28, or Ephesians 4:11. John is not making a promise here that a Spirit-filled Christian is going to wake up one day and get all spiritual truth, right, downloaded from the cloud. Right? Or I picture it like, you know, an anvil that gets dropped on a cartoon character's head. You know, bam, all truth. I hope you're not expecting that. But it is a promise that the Holy Spirit will guide you into truth, and he'll do it in a balanced way. Jesus said he'll guide you into all truth, not just some truth. And that Spirit teaches us truth by using a textbook, and it's the textbook that he himself wrote. It was inspired by the Spirit. The point for John here is not to, you know, reject Spirit-led teaching. It is to reject the kind of teaching that was aimed at drawing believers away and denying the person and work of Jesus. Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, concerning them that draw you away. John's saying, look, you don't need that kind of teaching. Furthermore, a genuine believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God so that John is confident they're going to recognize false teaching. Remember verse 21, I'm not writing to you because you don't know. I'm writing because you do know. You have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One. If I can give you a paraphrase of what John's saying here, the Holy Spirit in you is an adequate guide so that when those false teachers, when that spirit of Antichrist starts to trying to draw you away, you will see it. You will identify it. You will smell the rat. Don't be afraid to identify them for who they are and what they are. Now, don't take this as an opportunity to be ungracious or impatient. If you hear somebody teach or preach and not use exactly the words that you would want them to say, none of us are perfect. All of us can use correction, and that should be done in kindness. But when you hear a denial of the person and work of Jesus, don't just listen to that saying, well, it's not my place to say anything. John's laying this responsibility directly onto his readers. You know better. And so it would be foolish to think that our church is immune from such a problem ever happening. Remember where John started? The Antichrist will come, and even now as the day gets closer, it's more and more evident that the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself. Y'all, if that happens in this pulpit, and Lord, I hope it's never me, but if it is, you've got to put a stop to it. The Apostle John here is encouraging believers to rely on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture to identify and reject false anti-Christ doctrine.